I always like to tell you from time to time about Billy Graham's 1959 Los Angeles ministry. You know, he was a relatively unknown evangelist in 1959. He came to Los Angeles because there was a committee that wanted to bring him there. And at that 1959 crusade, there was an amazing thing that took place. This fellow by the name of Stuart Hamblin, who was one of the singing cowboys that were around in those days. You remember Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, Stuart Hamblin, the singing cowboys. He had been addicted to alcohol. His life was in shambles. And he came to the Billy Graham event and he had follow-up discussions with Billy Graham and he became a Christian. He was one of the most popular radio personalities in the world in a day when a radio personality really meant something, and he became a Christian on that occasion. And word got out that Stuart Hamblin had converted to Christianity, and it created quite a buzz. At that same crusade, a short time later, and the crusade lasted for 8 weeks, by the way. A short time later, Louis Zamperini became a Christian. And you remember his story. He was an Olympic track athlete and a war hero. And so he became a Christian at that Los Angeles crusade in 1959 as well. When Stuart Hamblin became a Christian and came out, word, you know, got out that he'd become a Christian, William Randolph Hearst, who ran the newspapers on the West Coast, told all the journalists in Los Angeles to puff Graham. You know, that meant to talk him up. So all of the stories in the newspapers that he had influence on were puffing Graham, talking up the crusade, and especially mentioning that Stuart Hamblin had become a Christian. Well, Billy Graham says that prior to that 1959, 8 week crusade in Los Angeles. By the way, it was only supposed to be 3 weeks, but they went 8 weeks because it was doing so well. He says, prior to that, his attendances were rather small. He was not a very well-known speaker or evangelist, but that really changed everything. And it changed everything not only in the life of Stuart Hamblin, which we'll say more about in a minute, and Louis Zamperini, which we've talked about in previous times, but it changed the life of Billy Graham. And with that, the lives of many, many other people who were touched by those three men. Something big was happening in Los Angeles in 1959. And in a way, it was visible because, you know, it was 8 weeks and the journalists were puffing Graham. In a way, it was visible. But most of what was happening was invisible. And that's what we're talking about today. The invisible kingdom of God. Today we're looking in our scripture at Luke chapter 17, verse 20, and we've been talking in recent weeks about the unique passages in the Gospel of Luke, things that the Gospel of Luke says that you're not going to find in the other Gospels. And we come to this statement in chapter 17, verse 21 in particular, where the Lord is going to explain that the kingdom of God is invisible. And so again, in verse 20 of Luke 17, it says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So that's big. And I want to talk about that today. That's a very small statement with huge ramifications. And it's very exciting to think about. In the first place, I want to remind you that there is an invisible kingdom of God to which all true Christians belong. If you're a born-again individual, you belong to this invisible kingdom of God. We have to remind ourselves, what then is a kingdom? A kingdom is going to require three things. It's going to require a king. It's going to require some kind of a territory for this king to rule over. And it's going to require a population of people to rule. So anytime you have a kingdom, you need a king, you need a country, and you need a population. We sometimes call that a regent, a realm, and a rule. And so you need three things for a kingdom to exist. Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. And that means that it's possible for us to have a kingdom right here, right now, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And that's why this text is so groundbreaking. It's so revealing to us. The king, Jesus, rules certainly, absolutely in heaven. There's no question that Jesus is the King of heaven. We know that that's true. We also know that he is the King in our hearts. For all of us who follow him, we call him Master. We call him Lord. And anybody who calls him Lord is certainly acknowledging his reign in our hearts. So the kingdom must exist wherever there is a king and a territory and a population. In heaven, we have King Jesus reigning that country, that territory, over the population of heavenly citizens. In our hearts, we have a king on the throne of our hearts. Wherever there is a king, there can be a kingdom. Our hearts are the country. In our own personal lives, we are the population. There are people all over the world who call Jesus king, and it's an invisible kingdom. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, when will the kingdom of God come? He says, in one sense, it's already here. Now, let the text continue. And after talking about this invisible kingdom, we have to acknowledge that there's also going to be a very visible kingdom as well. And Jesus goes right on talking about that in verse 22. He is going to speak especially to the disciples and give them further information about this. So in verse 22, he said to his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see the one of the days of the Son of Man. You shall not see it, and they shall say to you, it's here, it's there. He says, don't believe it, because when it comes to earth, as lightning lightens up the whole sky, it's going to be obvious that the kingdom has come here on earth, and Jesus will, as the Psalms say it and elsewhere, he will rule with a rod of iron right here on planet earth. Right now, that's not happening. Right now, Jesus is not ruling with a rod of iron, and a lot of really bad people are doing a lot of really bad things and getting away with it. But someday that's not going to be true. So we know that the kingdom shall be visible in the future. We call that the end times. But until then, it's invisible. And what Jesus is saying here is very, very good. All right, so imagine this. The Pharisees, who are against Jesus, right, they come to him and they say, when will be the coming of the kingdom of God? When is that going to happen? And Jesus says, actually, the coming of the kingdom is not going to be observable, because the kingdom of God is within you. All right, so stop there. The kingdom of God is within you. Well, whether we're talking about Greek or English, the term within you has two possible meanings, and they're not that far separate from one another, if you think about it. When Jesus says to the Pharisees who do not have the kingdom in their hearts, right? They are opposed to Christ. So the kingdom is not in their hearts. When he says the kingdom of God is within you, that would be like saying within your midst or among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You see us all standing around here? The kingdom of God is happening right here. Obviously, that's true, because where you have a king, you have a kingdom. And the king is right there. King Jesus is right there. He says, you're asking me, when is the kingdom going to come? I'm the king. I'm right here standing in the middle of this crowd. It's here in your midst at this very moment. All right. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is in the midst of even an antagonistic culture like ours. And, of course, the kingdom of God is in hearts. So when we talk about the kingdom of God being in hearts, we have some Bible verses that are really helpful here. And I want you to find in your Bibles John chapter 14, if you will. And if you'll follow along, I want to show you a few Bible verses just in the Gospel of John that talk about the king being in our hearts. So besides this truth that the kingdom is happening in a hostile culture like the culture of the Pharisees, the kingdom is also happening in hearts. And we can see this in several passages of Scripture. In John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus says, I am going to be in you. He's talking about when he was glorified. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not God's. He's none of his. So the Spirit of Christ is supposed to be in you. Now, if the King is in you, then wherever the King is, there is the kingdom as well. And so he says in John 14, I will be in you, the Spirit of Christ in you. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Can you see that? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and here it is again, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So as you can see, it's I in him. This is the King dwelling in us. The Spirit of Christ indwelling us. I am going to dwell in him. And because the King is in your heart, wherever the King is, there's the kingdom. And so, if you turn in your Bible apps to chapter 17, verse 23, same idea again. John chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer, I in them, to the Father, I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world will know that you have sent me. So I in them. So you see that the King is in our hearts. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Lord dwells in you? That's how it is. So the Lord is in your heart and you have the King then within. And wherever the King is, that's where the kingdom is. You have other texts of scripture. If you want to turn there, Colossians 1:27, Paul talking about the doctrine of Christ. And he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Now, if Christ is in you, wherever the King is, there's the kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ will live in your heart. See, that's the idea. Christ in you. Wherever the King is, there the kingdom is. Well, this raises a lot of implications. In the first place, you know that it's pretty easy to neglect an invisible kingdom. Like, are we even aware of it? Do we even pay attention? It's so easy to neglect. And we realize that this interior, invisible relationship that we have with the Lord is not recognized. Sometimes even we don't recognize it, never mind the people around us. But it's a pretty big deal. You have heard me make the case in times past for how amazing the Church of Jesus Christ has been in the world. It is uncanny. You would think that the government, the media, the public school system, history teachers everywhere, you would think that they would be singing the praises of the Church of Jesus Christ wherever they went. That's what you'd think. All the things that are so important to us today as, you know, a free society, these come from Jesus. I have made the case in the past for the idea of the gentle treatment of women and children being exclusively the work of the Christian church. We taught the world how to do that. That is just simply the case. Wherever Christianity went and flourished, women and children were treated nicely. And to this day, where Christianity does not flourish, women and children are treated poorly. That's just history. You can't argue with that. That is just the way world events have unfolded and the way things are as things stand even at this moment. I've made the case, I hope convincingly, that if you like democracy, democracy is entirely owed to the Christian church. The reason we have democracy today is because the New Testament presents a congregational form of church government. And when those pilgrims were coming across from Europe to the U.S., they were in the habit of voting on their pastors, majority vote, and then their pastors just kind of leaned over and became the quasi-leaders of the little band of pilgrims. And then they started voting on other officials, and they are the ones who introduced real American democracy to the world. And had it not been for the Christians, there would not be democracy here in the U.S. or the world such as we know it. Christianity did that. We get the credit for that, except we don't. we should get the credit for it. The gentle treatment of women and children, democracy, compassionate capitalism. We made the case before that there would be no compassionate capitalism had it not been for what we call in the New Testament the Protestant Christian work ethic. That is, that you are not going to eat if you don't work. That's the welfare system. It doesn't work very well, does it? And all around the world, where people have observed the Protestant Christian work ethic, you have found industry, people working hard, people putting their efforts into their own businesses, into their own farms. And compassionate capitalism comes from the scripture. Land ownership, that's a very Old Testament idea with the promised land. And every family gets a cut of the promised land. That's conservative capitalism. If you like the gentle treatment of women and children, and you like democracy, and you like conservative capitalism, then you owe all of that to the Christian church. None of that would have happened had it not been for the New Testament and New Testament Christianity. It simply wouldn't happen. We could speak about other things. Today I want to add another to that list. I want to speak about, and by the way, we could add education and literacy to that list of four: the general treatment of women and children, democracy, capitalism with compassion, and literacy and education, because almost all of those one-room schoolhouses grew out of Sunday schools. And almost all of them, even when they were no longer Sunday-only schools, when they were everyday schools, were taught by Christian women. That's just the truth. And all of that is owed to the Christian church, and much of it is owed to the Christian church in America. Well, let's add a fifth thing, and this is the abolition of slavery. Almost everything we love about the world comes from the Christian church. In the 1780s, you realize we're hardly organized as a nation. In the early 1780s, we're just hitting our stride. In the 1780s, there's this fellow running around in England named John Newton, who used to be a slave ship captain. And he's preaching everywhere in England against the slavery trade. And people are starting to listen. There's a young man named William Wilberforce who becomes a Christian. William Wilberforce becomes John Newton's friend, and John Newton starts to teach him the evils of slavery. William Wilberforce, in about 1789, by the way, he's a member of Parliament. He stands up in Parliament and he delivers his famous speech against slavery. And in 1807, with William Wilberforce's help. By the way, he's an evangelical Christian, recently converted. That's why he began to take up the anti-slavery issue. William Wilberforce and Granville Sharp and a couple of their buddies start championing the anti-slavery cause. In 1807, no more slave trade in England. That's 1807. What's happening back here in the U.S.? Well, throughout the entire century of the 1700s, there were these Christian people called Quakers who said, if you want to be part of our Christian faith, you can't own slaves. All through the 1700s. Then you have the beginnings, what takes place in England, 1807, anti-slavery laws finally passed. It starts to creep over here to the U.S., and especially when you get to about the 1830s, it starts happening fast and furiously. There is this fellow named Charles Finney. He is the most important Christian preacher in the United States. Charles Finney is preaching against slavery. He is asked to come to New York City. And pastor the Second Free Presbyterian Church in New York. He does this in about 1833, if I remember correctly. And it was in that same time that the Anti-Slavery Association sets up its New York chapter under Charles Finney. In about 1839, Charles Finney had to take a vacation to the Mediterranean. And he said, before he left, he told them, you cannot be a member of this church in New York City, the most important preacher in America. He said, you cannot be a member of this church if you own a slave. You have to set the slaves free. That's Christianity. William Wilberforce in England, John Newton in England, Granville Sharp in England, the Quakers here and in England, Charles Finney here. In about 1833, Charles Finney is presiding over Oberlin College, which is formed and is the first college in the United States to welcome black people into the student body. That's Oberlin College. That's a Christian college. President is Charles Finney. That's where all of this comes from. In the 1830s, when the abolition movement was really going strong, almost every single chapter of the American Anti-Slavery Association was headquartered in a church. It was all done in the churches. Almost every single chapter was affiliated with the church. When Uncle Tom's Cabin was written, it had a tremendous impact. And Harriet Beecher Stowe is the wife of a Christian seminary professor. It's all Christian. Had it not been for Christians, none of this would be happening. And you would think that the entire world would stand up and shout the praises of the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus himself. And instead, all we get is disrespect. Do you know why? Because the kingdom of God is within you. It's invisible. And people don't know what's happening in this invisible kingdom. Since it's not clearly Jesus here on earth reigning with a rod of iron, they think that Jesus is not the king, that he is not accomplishing anything. But he's accomplishing huge things. And it's so easy to neglect what the Lord is doing. It's easy for us to neglect it in our own lives. We realize right away that there's a collision between this invisible kingdom that we are citizens of and the visible kingdom, kingdoms plural, that Christians everywhere around the world are citizens of. But we realize in Scripture that there would be this problem. If you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Our text says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Romans 14, it says, the kingdom of God, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. You know, that's very interior. You're not going to see that. It's so easy to neglect that. And you also realize that we are at odds with the visible kingdom because righteousness and peace and joy would certainly not characterize the visible kingdoms of this world. So we find that this is colliding the invisible kingdom of which we are all members as born again individuals and the visible kingdom, where our citizenship lies in a visible way. These are kingdoms in collision. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 talks about this collision. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So you should love the invisible kingdom. If you're risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the way the scripture reads. But we find this collision. A.W. Tozer is great when he talks about the incredible Christian. We are on a crash course with the visible kingdoms of this world. And it comes up in matters of selfishness, competition, love of status, love of money, and all these things. We are on a crash course with the world. Here's what A.W. Tozer writes in a little piece called The Incredible Christian. And you can hear now the collision between the invisible kingdom and the visible kingdom that we are in a dual citizenship for. It says in The Incredible Christian, the Christian believes that he has sacrificed his whole life, yet he is more alive than before and fully expects to live forever. He walks on earth while seated in heaven, and though born on earth, he finds that after his conversion, he is not really at home here and does not fit well into the ways of the very society into which he was born. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as a son of heaven among men on earth, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest and most sinless when he's most conscious of his sin. He is wisest when he knows that he knows not. And he knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing and goes furthest when standing still. He fears God but is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone. Yet there is nowhere he'd rather be. He knows that he has been cleansed from his sin, yet he regards himself as the chief of sinners. He loves supremely one whom he has never known, being fully aware that he is a pauper. He talks familiarly with one who is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He feels that he is nothing, yet he believes he is the apple of God's eye, and even that Christ truly loves him so much that he died to rescue him. The incredible Christian. The kingdom within. The Pharisees ask, when will be the coming of the kingdom of God? Jesus says, it's already here among you. Do you not see it? I guess their answer is, no, I don't see it. Sometimes Christians, do you see it? Do you see what's happening in this kingdom that's in your heart and in the church and moving throughout history and changing everything? Do you see it? And do you see how it is on a crash course with the visible kingdom that's all around us? We really are not very much like the citizens of the visible kingdoms, are we? And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Wherever the king is, there has to be a kingdom, and he's within you. We're also skeptical of religious policies and practices that are not spirit-driven, that is, driven by the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, and driven by the fruit of the Spirit. We should be skeptical of those things that are not from that kingdom, the interior kingdom. You realize it never ends. All the outward things, the visible things, come crushing down. So this fellow over here, he's a Hindu, and he says, you have to abstain from meat. And this fellow over here, he is a Sabbatarian, and he says you have to observe the Sabbath. And this person over here is in the Hebrew Roots movement. He says you have to observe Passover. And this person over here is from a church tradition that has staunch dress codes. You have to observe these dress codes when you come to church. This person over here says that you have to be part of the Quiverful movement, you know, no family planning. And this person over here says you have to be part of the patriarchy movement. All adult daughters have to stay home. They can't go to college. They can't go to work because they need a dad over them. And if they don't have a dad over them, then they have to get married and have a husband over them. And that's the only way. When Paul is talking about this invisible kingdom in the book of Colossians, again, verse 220, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the elements of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to these ordinances? They say, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. This is an invisible kingdom. And that means there's not going to be a lot of visible rules and regulations and policies. Where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is within you. And if the Spirit of Christ is not teaching you to do something because of the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, or the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, then it isn't going to make very much difference to us who are residents and citizens of an invisible kingdom. There are a lot of implications here. Our thinking is more pure, more calm, more joyful because of the king's presence, right? Because Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is righteousness, purity, peace, and joy. because of this inner kingdom, we're just different on the inside. It's true, we are different. Hannah Smith talks about being upset and how she's just different because this kingdom of God is at work in her. She said, I've been imposed upon in what I felt to be a most unjustifiable way. Looking back at this, she says she still thinks that she was really abused. I've been imposed upon in what I felt to be a most unjustifiable way. I remember that I was so boiling over with provocation that I could not walk quietly, but fairly ran up to my bedroom, slamming doors behind me. And I knelt down and said, Lord, I am upset. I want to be upset. And I think I have cause for being upset. But I know I ought not to be upset. And I want the victory. I cannot fight this battle. You must fight it for me. I believe that Jesus is providing a way to escape. Jesus is saving me from it now. She says, according to all appearances, I was declaring a lie when I said the Lord saved me from this bitterness. For I was not saved from it, and it did not look to me likely that I could be. The result, however, was that immediately a summer morning of peace and happiness spread over me. All my resentment and provocation vanished, and I felt as happy as a bird in the sunshine. The kingdom of God is within you. It changes the way you think, the way you feel. It's at work all the time. The kingdom of God is within you. And we realize that our productivity changes. What we're able to do, we do more for the Lord, for eternity, for things that really matter. We do more for the Lord with less stress while we do it, which is really extraordinary. So let me close with this from Stuart Hamblin's life. Remember that before he came to the Billy Graham Crusade, he was tearing his life up with alcohol addiction, womanizing. His poor wife, his poor family was in shambles. The wife had become a Christian before Stuart Hamblin, and she was praying earnestly for him. And he was just a mess. And so anyway, he came to the crusade and he became a Christian. And immediately he stopped his career as a owner of a racehorse. He quit womanizing. He stopped drinking. I mean, his life was radically changed. And this then impacted a lot of other things. He had one of the most popular radio shows of all, but then came along the advertisers who said, you have to promote our beer. And Stuart Hamblin said, you know, that stuff really tore my life up and I can't promote your beer. And the radio station says, well, you will. And he said, I can't. So he got fired. Well, you know, that was his income. That was his livelihood. And then all of the singing cowboys and the Hollywood people and celebrities who had really followed him and associated with him began to shun him. So suddenly there weren't a lot of opportunities. He kind of was falling on financial hard times. Well, these financial hard times were known to some of his friends. One of his friends was a young actor named John Wayne. So John Wayne was talking to Stuart Hamblin one time, and he says, all your troubles started when you got religion. Was it worth it all? And Stuart Hamblin told John Wayne, yes. And John Wayne said, well, you liked your booze so much, don't you ever miss it? Stuart Hamblin said, no. And John Wayne said, I don't understand how you could give it up so easily. And Stuart Hamblin said, well, it's no big secret. All things are possible with God. And John Wayne said, that's a catchy phrase. You should write a song about it. So he did. It goes like this. The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength and courage to renew. Do not be discouraged, for I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. People say, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus said, look around. Everything you love about America, that was the kingdom of God making that happen. And in your own heart, you've been changed. You're just not the same person you would have been if the king had not taken residence in your life. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Thank God, the kingdom of God is within you.